Our sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us understanding, that we might truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Greetings to you. I'm glad to be here. As many of you know, I came from Moscow many years ago. We were here for quite some time, and then went off to plant a church in Lynchburg, Virginia. So I send greetings to you from my church in Lynchburg. Also, I'm currently serving as the presiding minister of council of the CREC. And so Christ Church is one of the original CREC churches and a flagship CREC church. It's good to be here to worship the Lord with you. One of the last time I was in this pulpit was about 19 years ago or so, and I remember coming up to the pulpit, and I had my text in my Bible like this, and I pulled it out, and I set it on the pulpit, and then I panicked, and my text was in the book of Hebrews, and I remembered as soon as I pulled it out that that's one of those books in the Bible that's always hard for me to find, and so I was flipping through my Bible, and I knew Hebrews was probably in the New Testament. And I could not find it at all. And so then I had to turn to the table of contents and find the page number for Hebrews and go to the page number. And I did find Hebrews eventually. And by then, though, my mind was completely blank. And I had no idea what to say up here up front. And so then I was very thankful. And this is the good takeaway for you Greyfriars, that I had a manuscript in front of me, because if I'd had that little outline that Pastor Wilson preaches from, my sermon would have been about 3 minutes long, and so I was thankful I had a manuscript. So it's good to be back here among you, and the passage that I read this morning is really an incredible takeaway passage. I was going to say that I did learn one other important thing from that, and is to preach always from a book in the Bible that you can find. So, Matthew, I'm pretty sure I can find Matthew. So we're looking at this passage of Scripture here today that is sometimes a disputed passage. It's a popular passage because of the great profession of Peter, but it's disputed because people get in arguments about who Peter is. But the rebuke that Jesus gives Peter teaches us about the mistake of the dispute. The passage is not about Peter. The passage is about Jesus. And when we understand what this great profession is, what it really means, what it means for us, and how practical it is, it really is a fundamental truth that we need to get hold of. The application for this passage is how we are to face life's obstacles as we live and suffer as Christians. I read the longer portion. Sometimes you just read the first portion about Peter's profession, and then who is the rock, and what does this mean about about Peter, and is he the first pope and the vicar of Christ? And of course, our tradition teaches that's not the case, and it isn't. But the context of it has to do with suffering. What immediately follows is if you are to be a true, faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will follow him all the way to the cross and beyond. And so for some, the difficulty of reconciling Christian suffering with God's sovereign will has led to the shipwreck of their faith. But Jesus clearly teaches that those who would follow him must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Now, this is not a message that encourages us to just deal with the difficulty of the Christian life. It's suffering and it's sorrow and it's not very fun, and you just have to do it because we all get to go to heaven when we die. Jesus went to the cross for the joy on the other side of the cross, which is, of course, the resurrection. And we all know that we will one day be resurrected. Our bodies will rise from the grave, and we'll have bodies that will never die. We get to look forward to, even as we pass from this life, even our life after death, when our spirits depart and go be with the Lord. That's a good thing, but the Scriptures teach that's not the best thing. One day we get our bodies back, and then we get to really laugh the last laugh at death. That's true. But even in this life, as we face deaths, as we have all these little sufferings that we go through, God again and again resurrects us and takes us to the joy on the other side of our suffering. You who are in Christ are already, in a sense, in eternity. You have passed from death to life in Christ. Now, the glory of this truth, the great profession of Peter and what it means to us, is something that's easier to see looking back than looking forward. But it's important that you get the truth in your lives now, so that you can face the difficulties that you're in, and so that you can build your faith through this practice to face the things that are ahead of you, of which you don't know what they are. But you know that the Lord is there. You know that the Lord is not only, as John, I think, prayed, good or powerful and mighty, but good. Our Father is good. So, as I look back on my life, and my wife and I have discussed this many times, we see that God's will for us has been a life of suffering followed by a reprieve of rest. There are deaths and resurrections. And what I want you to see is that these deaths and resurrections are both necessary and good. We tend to be like Peter, who in this passage, first making this great profession, then refusing to let the Lord go to the cross, to refusing to participate in Jesus' call for his life, which was to suffer and die, but not just to suffer and die, but also to rise again on the other side. And we know that Peter's concern was not just with Jesus, because immediately Jesus teaches him, if you want to follow me, you have to follow me to the cross. You also have to be willing to die. There are many points in our life where we have gone through various difficulties, and it's because of the deaths and subsequent resurrections in our lives, not despite them, that I am useful, that my wife is useful, that you are useful in the kingdom of God. It is those very deaths that have made me really alive. My wife has also suffered a great deal in this life. Between us, we have experienced a car wreck in which two people were killed, the death of a full-term baby, and a year later, a 5.5-month stillbirth, 2 years, two baby funerals. I've been falsely accused and sued twice. We've dealt with a deep mental illness, particularly severe depression, hospitalizations, and the related difficulties that brings into ministry. 3 years ago, I suffered a major heart attack with cardiac arrest, and a lot of you prayed me back to life, so thank you. And was dead for about 8 minutes. No, I didn't see lights, and I didn't see Jesus. It just went dark for... I did die on Friday and was raised on Sunday, so that's kind of a good thing for a preacher. And then after that, I lost half of my blood and almost died again from that. Now, my purpose in stating these sufferings is not so that you'll feel sorry for us, or that you'll look up to us in some way for having endured so much, or compare our suffering to others. I know some of you have suffered a great deal more than we have. My purpose is for you to understand the glory of suffering and how God uses these things as the most important things in your life. And as we think about the profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, but also the Son of the living God, the one who makes us alive. And as we go through these sufferings and deaths again and again, on the other side of them is so much glory and really so much joy and maturity and growth and depth. We've spent many hours and years talking about our suffering and looking back at it, some of it horribly difficult, and we would not change any of it. It is those deaths that have made us real, wiser, older, more human. We stand before you as people filled with the joy of the Lord and utterly convinced that God works all things for good for his saints. All things for good. All things. All. Now let's take a little bit closer look at this passage as we think about it in context of Peter's great profession and then subsequently, shortly thereafter, a rebuke from Jesus. When he come into this area, the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Of course, there was a great deal of speculation. At this point, especially with this question that he asked Peter, they're nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. So the time is soon coming. And there's been a lot of speculation about who he is, and he wants to make sure his disciples are getting it. Now, they do sort of get it. They get it with this great profession, but there's a series of events that are soon going to happen of which they really get it. And really, they don't get it until Pentecost. Really, it's not until the Spirit comes, the word goes out, and they see that the kingdom is something different than what they had anticipated. And so there's a lot of speculation about who Jesus is. Is he John the Baptist? John the Baptist had already been on the scene, but he had been killed, and even Herod was nervous that he himself had been risen from the dead and incarnated in Jesus. Or Elijah, who was to come, who Jesus tells us was John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, some other great man. Now, some of these speculations are understandable, and they do capture some of who Jesus is. He's a great preacher. He speaks the word of God. He is a prophet. But the profession by Peter tells us that none of those things really capture his identity completely. And so he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says this, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, when he says this, Peter is saying something that is really profound. And I know that virtually everybody in here believes this profession. You would make the same profession. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We all believe that. And we believe that he is God the Son. At this point, you realize they didn't have sophisticated theology, even as they think about who Jesus is. If he is the Son of the living God, then he's the Son of God, then he's God the Son, and he is the ever-living one. And so it's difficult for them to comprehend how could then such a person die? But they didn't have a full orb sort of systematic of what it meant to be fully God and fully man. As fully God, he could never die, but as fully man, he was subject to death. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there's resistance to Jesus. Now, the other resistance is that the disciples had false expectations about what Jesus meant. Here they are getting ready to go up to Jerusalem. They believe that he's the Messiah, the one who is to come, who is going to deliver them from their enemies. That's true. That's, in fact, what Jesus does. But their concept of what that was to go and overthrow the powers, to become the new power. And in fact, later on, we see not only their false expectations, but their scheming. James and John and their mother want to make sure when the kingdom comes that they're the pillars. They're the chief cabinet members of the new institution. But they have false expectations. This is also true of us. We often have false expectations of what it means to serve the Lord. What it means to be, are we going to be in the honored place? Are we going to just be exalted? Now, it's true that the Lord does exalt us. But he always exalts us after humility. He always makes us more alive after we suffer various deaths. So here Peter confesses not only that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, but also the Son of the living God. If Jesus is the Son of God, then he is God the Son. And if he is God the Son, then he must be like God, the living one, the one who never dies. Or if he does die, always overcomes death. Of course, they couldn't quite comprehend if he does die. They couldn't imagine Jesus dying. Even when he speaks to them plainly, they never get it or only get it enough to say, as Peter said, this cannot be so. So Jesus expects them to get this to some degree. Of course he does, because he rebukes Peter. But his rebuke of Peter is as much for us as it was for them. Jesus understood that they wouldn't really fully understand until the Spirit came at Pentecost. And yet he still turns and rebukes Peter for what he has said. Now, see, Jesus says a couple other things that are important to Peter. Blessed are you. So it's a blessing to make this profession. But also you cannot make this profession without it being revealed. It says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter was, the Holy Spirit was at work with him, revealing the truth of who Christ was, which is important for us to think about, because just a couple sentences later, Jesus is calling Peter Satan. So even someone who professes the truth of Christ and understands to some degree who he is can then fail in their understanding of what it means to live that life out faithfully. We have in this interim this statement from Jesus about who Peter is. He's the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is talking about this great profession, which is essentially talking about himself. This is the fundamental truth of our faith. Jesus is the Messiah, God the Son. Hell cannot prevail against the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, he does say also, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. There is a sense in which this is the establishment of the Christian church, not with Peter as vicar, but this truth of the gospel of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets as foundations, and us as all the building blocks. And as we profess this truth of who Christ is, this is an offensive power of which hell cannot resist. That ought to be amazingly encouraging to us, particularly as we relate this to sufferings. So even through our sufferings, even through the difficulties that we go through in life, we're still going to prevail if we profess the truth of Christ. Shortly thereafter, beginning in verse 21, he starts to show his disciples that he's going to go in to Jerusalem and suffer and then die. This is another fundamental truth. The Messiah must die. And it is true not only of Jesus, but it is also true of those who follow Jesus. Jesus must suffer unjustly. He must suffer heartache for the disobedience of Jerusalem. He must suffer betrayal by his friends. He must suffer ridicule and scorn. And if he refused any of this, then the glory and goodness of God would not be revealed. His suffering and death were necessary. And as we make our way through the Bible, this is the constant theme of all of the great saints of the Old and New Testaments, for that matter. They all had to suffer and to some extent die. They had to go through sufferings. They had to go through this humiliation. And then afterwards, God exalted them. Think of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Joseph and Moses and David. And of course, we see it with the apostles. We particularly see it in the life of the Apostle Paul, who again and again suffers these deaths and resurrections. Now, in this context, of course, I don't mean a literal death. Sometimes we do suffer deaths, deaths of children, deaths of spouses, deaths of parents. But in the context of this passage, he's talking about Christian suffering. Christian suffering is the way of the cross. It is following Jesus through persecution and trials, all the way to the cross, and then beyond to the joy that's set on the other side of it. So when Peter then resists this, it says Peter began to rebuke him, to rebuke Jesus, and the word there has a sense of denouncing what Jesus said or expressing strong disapproval. Some of the commentaries try to smooth that over and say that Peter was appealing and in a really nice and respectful way. But this was crushing to his world. Not only did he not want Jesus to die, he didn't want to die. He didn't want the movement to fall apart. He essentially says, "This shall not be." And from our perspective, it is understandable, but it's counter to the profession that he just made. And then Jesus turns on Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan." To refuse death, to refuse Christian suffering even, I think, is, in a sense, satanic. Now, it doesn't mean you're possessed of the devil. Peter was not possessed of the devil. Peter was a Christian, and he remains a Christian. And even in his betrayal, he still is one that is faithful to the Lord, and the Lord reconciles him and brings this about. Mark 8 adds a little something to this passage that I think is important. He says, "But when he had turned about," talking about Jesus, "when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter." Sometimes we have the sense of this being just Jesus and Peter, a private thing, but it was public, and Jesus wanted to make sure that everybody understood that resisting him, resisting his will, particularly resisting the suffering that was to come, was opposed to the will of God. And it's opposed to the will of God, particularly for the glory that's to follow after. He is not only the Messiah, he is God the Son, the living one. Peter and the other disciples are not living at this point in a resurrection mindset. It's clear from their actions, particularly in the garden later, where Jesus was taken, and then the immediate aftermath, that they think the time for Jesus taking the throne of power was now or never. And so Jesus expounds on this with this teaching, that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. It's their duty and our duty, particularly, to follow Jesus to death and beyond. Those who make the great profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, must also follow him to the cross. And glory be to God that it's not just to the cross, it's not just to dying, but also that we follow him up from the grave. And the Lord gives us the opportunity in this life to practice this over and over. So we are practicing, I believe, ultimately for the final resurrection. Now this principle that the way to life is always through death and resurrection can clearly be seen by many biblical proofs. I don't have time to go through all of them. You could do a word search on dying and then see how resurrection is tied to it, particularly in the New Testament. And it's just all over the New Testament. But let me give you a couple of examples. Mark 10 is that passage, 10, 28 through 31, says, Peter says to Jesus, "We've left all and have followed thee." And Jesus responds that, "Yes, you have. And when you give up all these things in this life, you get more. Not just in the life to come, but even in this life." We see the benefit of what it means to deny yourself and to follow Jesus. And we receive 100-fold in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, and so on. Romans 6:5 is another key passage. Says, "If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, that's not just the ultimate resurrection. He's tying this to being crucified with Christ and therefore living with Christ in this life. Of course, the great passage from 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection passage, talking about death losing its sting. And it is looking forward to the final resurrection there. But I can attest to you that having died briefly is a tremendous benefit. When that happens to you, death loses its sting. And I want to proclaim that you've all had this happen to you. You've all experienced various kinds of deaths. You have this death that we have in Christ that leads us to life on the other side. But there's something particularly powerful when you have a major suffering, a tremendously large death, and then find yourself on the other side of it. It's something that makes you not be afraid anymore. You've experienced that. You know, God is faithful through it, and you're going to be delivered on the other side. Now, one day, of course, your heart stops beating, and it doesn't start again. What happens then? Well, you wake up on the other side alive, right? So there's no fear of our life in Christ and the suffering that we have to undergo. Lots of passages here. I'll list a couple of them for you. I don't know if anybody's writing these down, but Hebrews 2:14-15. He says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. One of the glories of dying regularly is that the fear of death disappears. And then we're free. We no longer have this bondage of what it means to be afraid of not only death, but of suffering in this life. There are many other passages about God raising the dead, and there is one, particularly Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. There it is again. Sufferings with resurrection tied together, being made conformable unto his death. Colossians 3:3 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." The scriptures encourage us to act as if we're already dead. Again, back to my experience, if you've experienced death of sort and you survive it on the other side, then you don't fear the thing that's already happened to you. And he's saying that that's happened to all of us who are in Christ. We are dead in Christ, and therefore we shall live with him. So how do we approach this for us? What are some of the practical outcomes of thinking this way? Keep in mind, in this passage, there are blessings and curses. as always, in our covenantal relationships with the Lord, there's blessings and curses. And when Peter makes this great profession, Jesus says, blessed are you. You're blessed. This God blesses you because he's revealed this to you. This truth is a blessing to you if you live in this truth. And in just a few short sentences away, he is resisting the Lord, and now he's on the curse side of things. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. And so as we make this profession, it's important that we walk it out in obedience, that we actually believe what God has said. We learn the lessons as we go so that we have more and more hope, we have more and more faith as we look to what is before us. I wanted to name this sermon Life by Dying, but a notable author has written an important book called Death by Living, and I didn't want to just sort of steal his title and reverse it, or think that I was somehow opposing what he said. The gist of that book is that life is worth spending yourself for. I heartily agree. And I'm trying to say something similar, but with a twist. The way to life is through dying. And we can make this application to life after death, or as N.T. Wright has put it, life after death, the ultimate resurrection. The promise of the resurrection, ultimately, the resurrection of the body, does make all of our dying worth it. That's the time when we get the final last laugh, and we look back at all of the past deaths that we had, and we're the final, ultimate victors. But it's not just life in the resurrection that makes all the dying worth it. Our lives on this earth are enriched, made full, completed by the process of death and resurrection. It's my contention that our many deaths, many and many deaths and resurrections, are practice for our ultimate resurrection. Without dying, you cannot live as the Lord has intended. Dying makes you real. It makes you wise. It makes you deep. It makes you older. It makes you alive. Nate, I think, had some of those concepts and ideas in his book. C.S. Lewis also drives these pictures home in various ways that many of you are familiar with. In Paralandra, the green lady who will be queen grows older through wisdom. Her younger self dies and she emerges older, what we would call wiser. In The Great Divorce, the travelers go to heaven, but they are not as real as the surroundings. The grass hurts their feet. But as they die to self and sins, they become more real, able to live in the real land of heaven. In The Last Battle, it's a picture of heaven, but they're continuing their travels, not just starting them. The goal is to go further up and further in. And they got there through the things that they suffered. My wife loves the story, The Velveteen Rabbit. Some of you are familiar with it. In it, the beloved stuffed rabbit is loved into tatters. But this love into tatters is what makes the stuffed rabbit a real rabbit. There are several applications to make of the truth of the great profession. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you have died and been raised with him, then you are called to live like him and die like him, and you do it, understanding the goal to glorify God in all things. It is your suffering and deaths that make you real. They teach you to live a risky life, because God raises the dead. They enable you to comfort others with the comfort that God has comforted you. They teach you not to fear death because you are alive in the one who never dies, the Son of the living God. We're in Christ, the Son of the living God, God the Son who never dies, or who, if he dies, raises into the clouds, to the heavens, to live forever, and we ascend with him. They teach you that God most certainly does work all things for good, all things, all. They give you hope for the future, knowing that there is always life after death and life after life after death. They make you impervious to earthly fears. You are not afraid of those who oppose Christ because they are defeated in his death and resurrection. You're not afraid of the powers, whether the civil magistrate or the cultural powers and elites that seem to surround us now, because they are not Lord. Jesus is. You're not afraid of death because you're already dead and resurrected. You're not even afraid of dying because you've been practicing dying your whole life. And every time you die, you get resurrected. If you make the great profession and live in the glory of its truth, no weapon formed against you will stand. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. The gates of hell shall not prevail. You will die many deaths, and you will be resurrected again and again to see the glory on the other side of that death, and the joy, and the peace, and the hope. And one day you will die the final death, but even then, you will rise and never die. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have sent us Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that in him we live and move and have our being, and though we die, we yet live. Lord, we thank you for this in his name, and we pray together the Lord's Prayer as he taught us.
We have a tendency to settle and sag in our piety, to begin with zeal and then eventually grow dull and weary of our Christian duties. The danger with calling ourselves Reformed is that we can tend to think the project is, as my father-in-law says, done and dusted. But as the reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries themselves pointed out, we should refer to ourselves as the reforming, not the reformed. The danger of receiving a rich theological heritage, and we have through such Protestant greats as Luther, Calvin, Knox, and later evangelical voices like Edwards, Spurgeon, and Kuyper, is viewing it as our birthright, rather than, as it is, God's grace. This is a profound legacy which we've received, but it is entirely possible to squander it. There are many ways of squandering an inheritance, some obvious, like blatant compromise with worldliness, others less obvious, like slowly putting our precious doctrines behind a glass case, thinking that we're preserving the Reformation's legacy. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we partake of the risen and reigning Christ. He is the head of his church, not a museum's prized display. Through our union with Christ and by his Spirit, we're regularly renewed in his work of reforming his church, his bride, according to his word. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. God has renewed his church in ages past, and we should be eager for him by the word and sacraments to do so once more in our day. So just as in your individual sanctification, you know that the Spirit is continuing his work of renewing you and conforming you to his image, so too he continues the work of reforming his body. As we partake in Christ's body and blood, we are made the reforming, not just the reformed. And so come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, by your word made flesh, which indwells us by your Spirit, conform us to the inscripturated word. By grace you bought us, and now by these means of grace, refine and purify us into the likeness of our beloved Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The charge is this: there's only two ways to live life. And one of the ways is just a way of dying permanently. The first way is to live life like this, holding on to your life like a golem, holding on to its precious. The other way is to live like this, hands open to receive. And notice that Peter's profession that Virgil preached on this morning is a confession that says, I'm not God, I'm not Lord, you are. Holding your life like this is saying, I am God, I'm going to insist on being God, I'm going to insist on ruling my life. Saying this is saying, you are God, and I am not. And now hear the blessing of your Father with believing hearts and open hands. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.